be seated.
This morning's reading can be found in Revelations chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Now I see a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.
Good morning. I stand before you embarrassed. Someone told me that the rapture was going to be yesterday, so I didn't prepare a sermon for today. And now I've got to kind of make one up real quick. No, I'm kidding, but it was interesting to listen to some of the news reports this morning about that very subject, as we all know how that made the news. And this morning, the big question was, can all these people who were duped by this preacher sue him because they were duped? And I thought, well, all you have to do is read your Bible. If people would read their Bibles, they would know that no one knows when Jesus is coming back. The Bible says he'll come back as a thief in the night, which simply means that you're not going to know it and you're not going to expect it. So when someone comes along and sets a date, you mark it down, he or she is wrong, because there is no way in the world they could possibly know. And besides all of that, the entire notion was based upon the false doctrine of premillennialism, that there's going to be a mysterious rapture that snatches the saints away, and then the rest of us are going to be subject to terrible judgments for a period of 7 years, and there is not a word of truth to any of that. None of it is found in the Bible. And if people would read their Bibles, they would know these things. But I say that to kind of get back to the subject matter this morning, and that is our focus here at the Fishers Church of Christ is on the Bible. You're not going to hear speculation from this pulpit. We're not going to try and tell you when Jesus is coming back. We're not going to say, well, I think you can be saved some other way than what we find revealed in the Bible. We're going to focus on what the Bible actually does say, and we ask you to take out your Bible and to follow along. And if you should have any questions at all, feel free to ask us about that. You will not offend us or upset us in any way, and we would be more than happy to sit down with you with an open mind and an open Bible across the kitchen table or across the living room as we sit there in your living room at your home or at my home or wherever you want to meet, even right here at the building, and we can study the Bible for as long as it takes till we come to an understanding of God's will. We know that without that, without an understanding of His will, nobody can go to heaven. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I call your attention to the text that was read in your hearing, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, and of course, it talks about the new heaven and the new earth. This text, even though I do know there are some brethren here and there, a few brethren that differ with this particular view, but this text actually takes place in the future, after the final judgment. There are a few brethren here and there that differ with that, but I don't see how you could miss the flow of the context. If you were to back up to chapter 20, for example, in verse 11, and just read with me a few verses there, he said, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were each judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is clearly a picture of the final judgment. There's no doubt in my mind about that. The picture is too plain to miss. All of the dead standing before God, books being opened, a final judgment, death and Hades itself being done away with, cast into the lake of fire because there is no need for Hades anymore, and death will be abolished by the resurrection. And so we have a picture of the final judgment. So there's no doubt, following the flow of the context here, that Revelation chapter 21 is a text that takes place in the future, after the final judgment. It is a vision of our heavenly home. And I stress the word vision because really I believe with all of my heart that heaven is far grander than what we're going to read here in these verses. We're going to read some grand things, some beautiful things, and God is using imagery that we can relate to. In fact, in the very first verse of the book of Revelation, the Bible says that the message was signified, which means to codify by signs and symbols. These are not literal things. The street is not literally made of gold. These are images to get across to our mind a beautiful and glorious place, but I believe with all of my heart that it will be far more beautiful and far more glorious than tongue can tell. And so we have a vision of our heavenly home. We neglect the subject of heaven. In fact, we neglect the subject of hell also. We don't talk about hell very much, and we don't talk about heaven very much. And you might just sit and ask yourself, when was the last time you heard an entire sermon on the subject of heaven? I'm sure it's been a while. And so it would be good for us to speak of this. It would be good for us to contemplate this morning, because I think the vision of heaven, the hope of heaven, is a motivator for us. That we're going to get out of this world of sorrow and pain, that we're going to leave all of the heartaches behind, and we're going to go to a better place, a better world where these things won't exist and they will not afflict us any longer. And that is a motivating force. And so I think it's wise for us every so often to just stop, if not in the pulpit, at least take your Bible out every once in a while and read about the glories of heaven. And so let's take this text, we're going to camp out here in chapter 21 and maybe a little bit of chapter 22. We might bring a few other passages to bear, but most every point we make will come from this chapter, so you might mark that so we can continue to refer to it. And let's see what the Bible tells us about this beautiful place called heaven, or as it's described here, a new heaven and a new earth, a new order of things, a new creation, if you will. First thing I'd suggest to you that jumps out at me in the first three verses is that heaven is going to be a place of family togetherness. Read with me those first three verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. That's the heaven and earth where you and I live now. It's gone, and there is a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so right there you see a family connection. You have a bride and her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." I think this verse is telling us that finally all of our hopes and dreams will be realized. Our goal will be met. We have been placed here with the purpose of serving God and with the ultimate goal of going to see God and going to be in heaven with God. And so think of the great family reunion that is going to take place. I like family reunions, and used to even pretend to be members of other families when I lived in Kentucky so I could go visit their reunions and eat some of the good food and associate with some of the good people down there. And so family reunions are great. You get together and you catch up, and you just think about it, the kind of reunion we're going to have. First of all, there's going to be a reunion with God. I've never seen Him yet, not had that opportunity, but I'm going to be able to see Him face to face. This is the God who spoke this world into existence, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is the God who said, "Let the earth bring forth the tree bearing its herb and whose seed is in itself." This is the God who created all things. This is the God who we read about in the Bible, who worked all those amazing miracles aside from the creation. This is the God who parted the Red Sea, if you can imagine that. I've always seen that scene in that movie, The Ten Commandments, that Charlton Heston starred in, and I think that's an awesome scene, especially for the time period in which that movie was made. But the real thing must have been even more awesome than what you can see on television. This is the God who parted the sea. This is the God who sent down manna from heaven. This is the God who caused water to flow from a rock. This is a God who came to earth in the form of Jesus, who fed multitudes with a few loaves and fishes. This is the God who could walk on water. This is the God who could heal the sick, give sight to the blind, raise the dead, cast out demons. This is the God whose Son died upon a cross 2,000 years ago for my sorry soul. He died for me, and He died for you. This is the God who's raised from the dead victorious, and we're going to finally get to see Him. And so we have that family together. The bride, that's the church, the bride will be able to be joined with her husband, and we will see God forever. But think of beyond that, think of some other avenues of this family togetherness. We get to reunite with our brethren who've gone on. Those of us who've been around for a few years, we can remember in years past those whom we have known and those whom we have loved who have died and gone on to be with their Lord. And we're going to see them again. Some of those people may have been members of your own family. Some of those were members of the family of God. And those are the individuals, those faithful in Christ, we will see again. And so just think, just put it in the context of this congregation. Just in the time I've been here, you think about Sister Reba. You're going to see her again. Isn't that going to be wonderful? You think about Brother Hammer. We're going to see Brother Hammer again. Won't that be wonderful? And he'll be in his right mind. And he'll remember us all. And we'll get to see people like that. Won't that be an amazing thing? To see people like that? And to have those blessings. And to be reunited with people that we've known, people that we've loved, people that we've lost. Brother Seth gave the invitation Wednesday night. Won't it be nice to see Denver again? Won't that be great? Fishing by the sea, that was Seth's invitation. Having fish there by the sea with Jesus and with Denver Niemeyer and all of the saints that have gone before, our goal will be met. And we will all be together forever. Together forever, together at last. And isn't that a wonderful thought? Family togetherness. But then, total comfort. A place of total comfort. We all like to be comfortable in this life, but we all recognize that there are different things that keep us from being comfortable. We have aches and pains and we have heartaches, but in that heavenly realm, there's not going to be any of that. It's going to be a place of total comfort. In verse 4, it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Can you imagine that? You're never going to lose anybody to death any longer. There's not going to be any sorrow. Not going to be any crying. Not going to be no more pain, verse 4. For the former things have passed away. Everything that brings us grief in this world will be gone. All the pain, the heartaches, the suffering, the sickness, the ailments, the death, everything that brings us grief in this life will be gone. And I've heard people say, well, I just don't know if I got to heaven and my father wasn't there, I just don't know if I could stand to be there. I just don't know if I'd want to be there. Or if I got to heaven and my wife wasn't there, I just don't know if I'd want to stay in heaven. Or if I got to heaven and my son wasn't there, I just don't know if I'd want to be there. Folks, God's going to take care of all that. That's what this verse is trying to tell us. He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to take care of all that. We've got to trust Him. You're not going to be worried about those people who didn't respond to the gospel and who didn't obey the Lord and be what they ought to be. God is going to take care of that. Somehow, some way, He's going to wipe those tears away, and you're not going to be worried about that. You're going to be so enamored with the joy and the bliss that's there that that's not even going to enter your mind. And so there is a great deal of total, absolute comfort. And you contrast this. Here is God concerned with a single drop of water, a tear that flows from your eye. And He is so concerned that He personally reaches down and wipes that tear out of your eye. Contrast that with the picture that you see in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember that the rich man found himself in torment in Hades. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I just want a drop. I just want a little drop of water, and it's not going to come. You're not going to get that little drop of water in the realm of punishment. If you lose your soul, you'll not get a single drop of water. But if your soul is saved, God will be so concerned that He will wipe that little drop of water from your eye when it wells up in the eye. He will take care of that. And so a place of absolute, total comfort. That's hard for us to imagine, but we must simply take God at His word. We are so accustomed to suffering in this life, but there will be none of it. And I like that. I love that picture. This is a blessed reality in verse 5. It says, Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. In other words, as incredible as all of this sounds, as incredible as it sounds to actually be able to see the face of God, the face of Jesus. As incredible as it sounds to be able to be reunited with your family who've gone on to be with the Lord, your brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone on to be with the Lord. As incredible as it sounds to never shed another tear ever again, to have absolute and total comfort, as incredible as it is, the Bible says it's true. these words are true and faithful. And if God tells you something, you can bank on it. It will be that way. It will be exactly as He has revealed to us. So it is a blessed reality. Jesus Himself said it in this way in John 14. He was comforting His disciples. They knew that He was about to depart. He had told them He was going to be crucified and nailed to a cross, and they were a bit troubled in their hearts about this. And He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions," quite literally, many dwelling places, many rooms, if you please. And He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." And that's Jesus' way of saying, "I don't lie. And if this wasn't true, I wouldn't have told you this. I would tell you the truth about the matter." And so when the Lord tells us that heaven is going to be a place like this, you can bank on that. In fact, there's one thing that God cannot do, the Bible tells us. We talk about the power of God, the omnipotence of God, His all-powerful nature, and God can do anything. But there's one thing the Bible tells us that God cannot do. In Titus 2, Titus 1 and verse 2, it says, "In hope of eternal life, in which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." God cannot lie. It is so contrary to His nature. It is contrary to His holiness. He cannot. It is impossible for Him to lie. So when He tells us that heaven is a place like this, you can bank on it. That's a blessed reality. It will be just as He has revealed. And so I think that gives us a great deal of comfort and a great deal of hope in the Word of God. In verses 6 and 7, we see that it is a place of eternal life. We might get there and think, this is going to stop one of these days. It can't be this good forever. Oh, yes, it can. And yes, it will. In verses 6 and 7, He says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my people." I'm focusing in on the phrase, "the fountain of the water of life." He said, "I'm going to give it to you freely." Now, this water of life is not earthly water like we would go and drink today. This is the water of eternal life. When you drink of this water, you shall never die. And in fact, in chapter 22, if you just skip out here to chapter 22 and read with me the first three verses, He shows you that there's free and clear access to this. You're going to be in heaven. You're going to be with God. You're going to be there before the throne. And He says in verse 1, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb." This water originates with God and from His throne. "In the midst of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life." So not only do you have water, but you have food. "Which bore 12 fruits," it says, "each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." And so we have a literal, if you please, fountain of youth. Years ago, that was a quest that men would go on. "I'm on a quest for the fountain of youth." And they would look here and they would look there and try and find the fountain of youth. "If I could just drink of this water, I'll live forever." Well, the real fountain of youth, if you please, is in heaven. It proceeds from the throne of God. And we will be able to drink of that water at any time. We will be in that place with no pain. We will be in that place with God. We will be in that place with our brethren. And that's living, folks. That's living high. There's nothing that you can compare it to on this earth. On this earth, you could be very successful, and you could have a fine home, and you can have lots of money, and you can have access to anything that you want, and you might be able to get all these things, but it won't compare to heaven. When we get to heaven, you will be living high, and it will be forever. It will not come and go. It will not fade away. It is something that's going to last forever and ever, and that's the kind of living I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to the day when we can just sit back and take it easy before the throne of God, and we can rest from our trials and rest from our labors and rest from our service to God, and we can glorify Him throughout all eternity before the throne of God. But there's more. Heaven is a place of perfect security. Perfect security. We worry a lot about security, especially since 9/11, 2001. We thought here in the United States, we were safe from foreign invaders, and we were safe because we live here and there's an ocean on either side of us and the enemy would have a hard time getting to us, and so we're safe here in this country. And we realized on 9/11 that we're not safe, and that people, enemies who hate us in other countries, can get in here and they can destroy us and they can kill us by the thousands. And so they did on that day. 3,000 Americans died in one fell swoop on that day. There was an attempt to decapitate our government. There was an attempt to hit our economic sector. And there was an attempt to hit us militarily, to take out the Pentagon. They were going to virtually cripple this country in one fell swoop. They nearly did. They nearly did. And so we worry a lot about security. We think about our own personal security. We live in a day and time now where people put bars on their houses, on their windows and doors. I can remember the day when I was a young man, we would take off and go to Florida for 2 weeks at a time, never lock the door. Lived right up here in Noblesville, Indiana. Back in those days, Noblesville only had about 5,000 or 6,000 people. Very small community, very small farming community. We could leave. Everybody knew everybody. We could leave. We could be gone for 2 weeks, never lock the door. Nobody would bother a thing. Nobody would bother. And they'd know you were gone. Your neighbors would know you were gone, and they wouldn't bother a thing. But it's different now. Things have changed. Population has grown. Dangers have increased. People lock their doors. People put bars on their windows, and we worry about security. But when we get to heaven, you won't have to worry about that. God has that covered. In verse 8, he says, "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The first step in security is to get rid of the bad guys, and that's exactly what God's going to do. There aren't going to be any bad guys in heaven. They're just not going to be. God is going to put them in the lake of fire. He's got a place prepared for them, prepared for the devil, prepared for his angels, and the bad people are going to be there. So you're going to have a secure place. And then we drop down here to verse 23, and it talks about this city, the New Jerusalem. And he says, "The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the Lord God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." We got a security light. We put security lights in our home so that when we go out at night, we can see where we're going. We can see if somebody's hiding somewhere in the shadows. And so we put security lights out. In heaven, we've got a security light. His name is God. He himself will be our security light, shining everywhere so that we can see. There will be no need to lock the doors. Look here at verse 25. "Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there." So think of that. In ancient times, the cities were walled, and they would have gates so you could enter and exit the city. And at night, they would close those gates for security purposes so the people inside would be safe from attack. But he says the gates there in heaven are not going to be locked. And there's not going to be any night there. You won't have to close them at night because there's not even going to be any night there. God himself is the light, and he will provide the security that we need. In verse 27, he reminds us again, "There shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Only people that God trusts. And therefore, you can trust. If God trusts them and God allows them into the holy city, you can surely trust them as well. And we'll be able to leave, if you please, if I can extend the metaphor a little bit, the locks on our own personal mansion. The locks on our own personal dwelling place. We can leave the locks unlocked like we used to do when we were kids. And we can walk all around heaven and not worry about someone coming in and stealing anything in our heavenly mansion, our heavenly dwelling place. In chapter 22, verse 14, he says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city." The only people going into heaven are those who do his commandments, those who are obedient to him. But outside the city walls, outside the gates, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And the word dogs there is being used metaphorically. He's not speaking of literal snarling, barking dogs, but he's talking about contemptible people. The dog was an unclean animal to the Jew, and he's talking about contemptible people, people who are wicked in their nature, and they're going to be outside. They're going to be in that place called hell. See, God's prepared a place for the righteous, and he's prepared a place for the wicked. And in doing that, he has established forever our security. When we get to heaven, there will be absolute perfect security. We need not fear the darkness. We need not fear those who have in their lifetimes embraced the dark side, because they won't be there, and they won't have access to you. So you think of the picture that's being painted here. Together with God and our brethren, absolute total comfort, no pain, no teardrops. It's true. God says it's a blessed reality. a life that's eternal. It's not going to last for 10 minutes and then be gone. It's not going to last for 10 years and then be gone. It's going to be forever and a place of perfect, absolute security. But there's more. He says it's a place of incomparable beauty. This is where, as I told you at the beginning, we begin to realize that this is not really a literal thing. This is a picture. This is God using language that we can relate to. If you'll remember in chapter 1, verse 1, these things were sent and signified. So these are signs and symbols. And you begin to see what God is trying to tell us about that in these verses. In verse 11, for example, we just back up to get a little context to verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So there's that heavenly city. Verse 11, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The first thing I want you to see is that heaven is a glorious place. It has the glory of God. Now, I can't describe to you the glory of God because I've never seen God, but I've seen pictures in the Bible where certain individuals had seen God. In fact, in Isaiah 6, there's a case where Isaiah got a vision of the Lord on His throne, and there were seraphim flying around, and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah just felt terrible. He said, "I'm an unclean man. I dwell among a people of unclean lips." He said, I shouldn't be here. This is too glorious for me. And of course, the angel, the seraphim, touched his lips and purified him, and he was able to stand there in the presence of God and listen to the message of God as God sent him on his commission to preach to the Israelites. But the point I'm trying to make is that when he saw God, he saw somebody very glorious. And when we get to that place, not only will we see the glory of God, but this city, the city itself, will have the glory of God. It's a glorious place, first of all. Second of all, in verse 12, we see that it's accessible. It says, she had a great and high wall, that goes to the security issue we discussed earlier, with 12 gates. 12 gates. That means you can get in there 12 different ways. You know, we talk about one road to heaven, and that's true. But when you get there, there's 12 doors. 12 different ways you can get in. And the idea there is this is accessible. This beautiful city is within your grasp. You can go here if you want to. It's up to you. It's up to you to choose whether or not you're going to serve the Lord and access your rights and go through the gates of this city. It's all up to you. God has made everything possible. He sent His Son to die. He revealed His will in the Bible. And all we have to do is take that Bible and follow that Bible, and we can enter through one of those 12 gates. It is a city that is accessible, a place of incomparable beauty. And then we see it's a place of memorial, of great memorial. You know, we had a memorial this morning, the Lord's Supper. This is a very simple thing, but it's very profound as well. We have the bread, which represents the body of Christ that was hung upon the cross. We have the fruit of the vine, which represents His blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. And it's a memorial that we partake of every week. But the heavenly realm is a memorial place as well. We set up memorials all the time. When someone in our family passes away, we'll put out a grave marker, and that's designed to memorialize those people. We go back to that place, and we can see the date of birth, the date of death, maybe some little message that was placed upon the tombstone, and it's a memorial. Well, the heavenly realm is like that in verse 12 through 14. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gate, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There's a memorial up there in heaven to the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that salvation is of the Jews. Never forget that. God chose the Jews to be the people through whom He would bless all the nations through the Messiah. Never forget that. And so remember, God is going to remember, and He's going to set up heaven so that the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel are on the gates. Verse 13, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. So three avenues on either side. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So think of that. Jesus chose 12 men to be His apostles while He was here on the earth. And they were His chosen ambassadors to go forth with the message of God, so we would be able to be aware of the salvation and be aware of this heavenly home that awaits us. And we're going to be able to remember them because the Lord has set their names up on the gates, or on the foundations, I'm sorry, so that we can remember the apostles forever and all of the great things that they did for us and for the cause of the Lord. And then in verses 15 through 17, we see that the city is plenty big enough. Someone might say, well, the city, what if it gets too crowded? You know, Noblesville's getting really big. As I said earlier, when I was a kid, it was only about 5,000 or 6,000 people in town. And now, I read in the paper yesterday, I think it's like 52,000 people. That's 10 times larger than what it used to be. It's grown by leaps and bounds just in my short lifetime. And we think of crowding and the problem with that. Well, heaven's not going to be, there's not going to be any crowding problem. First of all, the Bible tells us that most people are going to be lost. Did you know that? Jesus said, strive to enter in by the narrow gate, because many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and not be able. So most of the people in this world are going to be lost. But secondly, this heavenly realm is going to have plenty of room. Verse 15. He who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with 12,000 furlongs. Its length and breadth and height are equal. And he measured the wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. That means the wall is very, very thick, 144 cubits. But you think about the breadth of the city. It's laid out in really more than a square. It's a cube. Its breadth and its length and its height are all equal. And it says 12,000 furlongs. And you might say, well, I don't know what a furlong is. We don't use that measure anymore. They use that in biblical times. But that can be translated over. And what that means is roughly 1,380 miles. 1,380 miles long, 1,380 miles wide, and 1,380 miles tall. I got on the internet this morning and I tried to imagine in my mind something that's about 1,300 miles away. And I typed in Key West, Florida. And from Indianapolis to Key West, Florida is right at 1,300 miles. It's that far in length, it's that far in breadth, and it's that far in height. Plenty of room. Plenty of room. Not going to be any crowding there in heaven. Large enough for everybody. That's the picture that's being made here. I'm not saying that's the literal size. That's an image. But the point is, big enough for everybody. There's plenty of room there in heaven. And then verses 18 through 21, we see the colorful, ornate, precious nature of the heavenly realm. Verse 18, the construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold like clear glass. Now, I've never seen gold that looks like clear glass. So think of that. Pure gold, but it's like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The foundation was of jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony, if I'm pronouncing all these correctly. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardis. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. That's a mighty big pearl. If you think, what's one solid pearl to make up the whole gate? And the street, and catch that, it's not streets. We sometimes, our songs get that wrong. We talk about the streets of heaven. There is not streets of heaven. There's one street. And the street, it says, was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, what's being said here, as I said earlier, is not literal. The literal realm, the physical realm, is going to be dissolved with fervent heat, the Bible tells us. There's not going to be matter in the sense that we know of it in our world today. But what he's saying is, first of all, heaven's a colorful place. All of these jewels are of different colors. And some of you who have those birthstone rings, maybe a mother's ring with mom and all the kids' birthstones on there, you see all the different colors. And so heaven is going to be a colorful place. Heaven is going to be an ornate place. It's not going to be plain. It's not going to be just plain Jane drab. It's going to be very, very ornate. Heaven is precious. These are precious stones. These are precious stones. So heaven is a precious place. And it's going to be valuable. These are valuable stones. And to put it in plain English, that means it's going to be well worth the price of admission. Well worth the obedience, well worth the life of service, well worth the sacrifices for the cause of Christ. Well worth it, because this is a valuable, valuable place. So just think of the imagery here. Incomparable beauty. We couldn't begin to scratch the surface. The writer here is trying very desperately to find words in the language of the people here on earth so that we can kind of get the idea. But I tell you, I believe it will be far beyond what we read here. Far beyond what we can even imagine. Because we're not dealing with a material place. We're dealing with a spiritual place. Think of it, this is God's home. God's not going to dwell in the drab. God is going to have the finest of everything. And he's going to provide us with the finest of everything. And so think of that. And then, heaven is a place of eternal worship. You know, I said earlier that we're going to kind of kick back and take it easy. Well, that's true, but there's going to be some things to do, I'm sure. And one of the things is going to be worshiping God. In verse 22, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So first of all, you've got a temple. That's a place of worship. And so heaven is essentially one big, gigantic place of worship. And so we're going to be there worshiping God. We come on out here to chapter 22 and verse 3. And it says, there will be no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So we will be serving God. We will be worshiping God. And I, you know, I might just say this. People today, they get all uptight about coming to worship. You mean I got to come to worship three times a week? You mean I got to come every time the doors are open? Well, let me tell you something. If you don't like coming to worship now, you're going to hate it in heaven. Think of that. If it's a drudgery for you to come here now, you're going to hate heaven. And I got a little news for you. If that's your attitude, you're probably not going to be there. You're probably not going to be there because God wants people there who want to be there. Nobody's going to get to heaven by accident. You're going to get there because you want to be there. You're going to get there because you've done what God asked you to do. You're not going to just wake up and say, whoo, I'm shocked that I'm in heaven. It's just not going to work that way. You're going to get there because you tried your best to serve the Lord. Some preacher said many years ago, and many other preachers, myself included, have picked up on it. I like it. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. And that's just essentially saying what I said earlier, that you're not going to get there by accident. God has prepared this place especially for his servants, for those who love to come together, for those who love to worship him. That's the place he's prepared for you. If you don't like that, you won't be there. And you wouldn't like it anyway if you were there. It would be a drudgery to you. And so, to borrow the words of one of our songs in the songbook, let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. And then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. The question I have is, will you? That makes a fitting introduction to the invitation. You see, the choice is yours, and we're going to give you yet another opportunity this morning to make that choice. If you have been rejecting it, and you've been saying no to the Lord, and you've been saying, not today, Lord, I hope that today is the day you change your mind. I hope that today is the day that you see what you're missing. I hope that today is the day you realize, you know, I really want to go to that place. I'd really like to be there. Well, I got news for you. Jesus is standing at the door right now, and he's knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in with him and dine with him and he with me. The Lord wants to be a part of your life. He wants to come in to your life and be a part of it. But it's up to you to open that door and let him in. If you're not a Christian, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. That is, be sorry that you've done them, stop doing them, and start doing what's right. That's what repentance involves. Confess his holy name. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then be baptized in water. Behind me is this baptistry. It's all ready. And all we need is your commitment to the Lord this morning. If you've already done that, but somewhere along the way you've gotten messed up, this is a good chance for you to get straightened up as well. Repent of your sins. Confess them to God. Pray for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need us to, we can pray with you and for you. But come right now while we stand and while we sing.